turn in Holy Scripture this evening to Mark chapter 2. Mark 2, we read the first 12 verses, and that is also our text this evening. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee? Or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, with all the miracles of Jesus that we have seen to this point, in biblical revelation, the emphasis is on the power of his word, with the miracles themselves confirming the authority and divine power of Christ in the word that he speaks. That truth is powerfully impressed upon us with the wonder that we consider this evening. The theme of the text is Christ's authority to forgive sin. His is the powerful word to forgive. He alone can forgive. And he alone can forgive because he is God. That's the truth set before us. But he who is God took upon himself our human nature. That's the great wonder to which all these miracles are subordinate. And it's exactly because he is God in the flesh that he could say to the paralyzed man and say to you and to me, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. The Son of Man has authority to forgive sin. He alone has the right to dismiss them, to discharge the debt, to obliterate the guilt of his own. And while we consider this miracle that confirms that authority, there's one thing we need above all else, and that is to hear with application to ourselves, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. So without further introduction, I call your attention this evening to Jesus' authority to forgive sin. Clearly proclaimed, powerfully proven, and thankfully received. The heart of the text is found in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. The occasion for this proclamation of the forgiveness of sins is amazing in itself. After the Lord had preached in the synagogues throughout the regions of Galilee, and particularly after he had cleansed the leper, Jesus had been so hounded by the multitudes that he found it necessary to go apart for a while into the wilderness. Luke informs us that he did so in order to have time to pray. But even in the wilderness, the multitudes found him. So for many days, he stayed in the wilderness where people came to him from every quarter. But Mark informs us that Jesus eventually returned to Capernaum, where the word was quickly spread that he was in the house. And that house was apparently the house of Simon and Andrew, where just a few weeks before Jesus had healed Simon's mother-in-law. It was a house well known, therefore. Multitudes had assembled there previously and witnessed the power of Jesus in healing many. And on this day, the report of Jesus' presence there grew rapidly, so that Mark writes, "And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch as there was no room to receive them." No, not so much as about the door. "And he preached the word unto them." Now, among those assembled at this house were undoubtedly some sincere believers, followers of Jesus. There were also those who had come simply to see if Jesus would perform a miracle. But Luke immediately informs us that among those present were many Pharisees and doctors of the law who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem even. That's a significant point, as we shall come to see, because those men were the sharp critics of Jesus. And they were envious of his popularity. They were searching for a fault. They were looking for Jesus to say something contrary to their understanding of the Old Testament scripture. And so the house is packed with people. What we might refer to as a mixed multitude. And Jesus simply preaches the word without regard to the faces of men. We know from other passages that his preaching stood out, because he set forth the word with an authority that was uncommon. We also know from the rest of Scripture that the word preached always bears a twofold effect. It did in that house as well. Among those present, and especially among that number of the Pharisees and doctors of the law, that word was not received with humbleness of mind, but rather with hardness of heart. They would not subject themselves to the authority of that word preached. Instead, in their own minds, they were questioning that authority. That's why Jesus used the occasion to reveal his authority, an amazing authority, an authority even to forgive sins. To this house came four men carrying a stretcher. And they were bearing a friend or relative of theirs, a man who had been paralyzed. We aren't told how he had been paralyzed, but it's apparent that he was completely disabled. He had no power to get up, no power to lift his arms or his legs or his body. He was helpless. But these four men had no question as to how they might help their friend. They would bring him to Jesus. So they brought him to the house, only to find that the place was so mobbed with people, they couldn't even get close to the room where Jesus was. And while they attempted to get near, undoubtedly pleading with people to have mercy and make way for the paralytic, they could make no headway. The crowd was so tightly pressed together that even should some want to make room, it was impossible. Yet steadfast in their resolve to seek the good of their brother, these men set about to pursue Jesus another way. Ingenious. These men were in their resolve to seek Jesus. They decided they would go up on the roof. They wouldn't have to battle through the crowds on the roof. Now, we are told that houses in those days usually had a flat roof or one with a very low pitch. And often there would be a staircase on the outside of the house to the roof. We don't know for sure that there was one here, but however they would get up there, these men were ready for the task. Now, I would have you know, as one who often had to carry stretchers, carry patients up and down stairs on a stretcher, that is no easy task. Great care has to be taken to maintain a steady footing, to keep the patient as level as possible, and especially would that be true with a paralytic from whom you could receive no help. While you might strap him down, there's always the danger of him sliding off if he's on too much of an angle. But these men carefully hoisted their brother up to that roof, and then they set him down while they retrieved the necessary ropes and equipment to carry out the rest of their plan. These men would bust through the roof to reach the Savior. After having estimated where the Savior was located, they would bust through that roof to reach him. Notice how Mark describes it. He speaks of them uncovering the roof where he was and breaking it up. So intent were they on seeing Jesus. Now, there are descriptions yet in existence of the roofs in use in those days, which descriptions also reveal the accuracy of Mark's account of this. Upon the rafters, which were heavy beams, spaced far enough apart to let a stretcher down between them, a layer of large reeds would be placed crossways. And on those reeds, a sizable quantity of heather would be laid, which were branches of a large shrub similar to our evergreens, and then a layer of earth was placed on top, and finally tiles were placed for the finish roof. Now, after these men had uncovered the roof, that is, removed the tiles and stacked them up on another part of the roof, they broke it up. And the text uses a very emphatic word when it says they broke it up with great effort. They dug through or scooped out that material that until they had opened a hole in the ceiling right above the room where Jesus was. And having opened that hole, they let down the paralytic on the stretcher by ropes, lowering him into that packed room right before the Savior. They did so because they believed that Jesus could heal him. Who among us would have gone to such lengths for the betterment of a friend? Who among us would exert such effort to bring a brother to Jesus? And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the man, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Notice, first of all, Jesus saw their faith. The Lord Jesus sees faith. That faith bears fruit. Certainly did here. It bears fruits in your life and mine as well, even if far less than those four men. But faith certainly bears fruits. That's something that James emphasizes in his epistle. Faith seeks the welfare of a brother or sister. It does, certainly. We read in James 2, verses 15 through 17, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Faith seeks the deliverance of the needy soul. So we see the fruits of faith in these four men. But Jesus didn't merely see the fruits of their faith. He saw their faith. He saw his spirit at work in them. And that's how we must stand before him too. His spirit working in us. And the spirit working in them, they came to Jesus with a deep sense of need. They brought their brother to Jesus with a deep sense of his need too. And with authority, Jesus addressed the greatest need. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Don't overlook the fact that Jesus did not immediately indicate a willingness to heal the man. There's something else more important. Do we realize that in the face of affliction? Matthew informs us in chapter 9 that Jesus said to the man, be of good cheer, before he said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Be of good cheer. The man was despondent, you see. And the Savior would address the cause of the man's despondency. That wasn't the obvious outward affliction that he had to bear. The cause of despondency is far deeper than something outward. It's the crushing burden of sin. When a man knows the forgiveness of sin, he can taste and see that the Lord is good. Good even in the midst of affliction. Good in the face of sorrow. Good to guide us to heaven by wiping away all that which would have prevented us from blessed fellowship with God. Good. So Jesus cuts right to the deepest need of this paralyzed man, just as he cuts right to the heart of your need and mine. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. This reminds us once more that the miracles and the healings that Jesus performed were visible signs of that much greater power by which he would make us whole spiritually. The paralysis of this man was a picture of our complete inability to lift ourselves up unto God. We're unable to lay hold of salvation. That's outside our capability. You see, sin is worse than paralysis. Paralysis might eventually bring a man to the grave. Sin will bring a person to hell. Paralysis will restrict a man's movement and prevent his activity. But sin casts a person into things that will consume and destroy. Paralysis itself will not prevent a man from thinking and willing, but sin blinds the mind and sears the conscience and paralyzes with despair. Jesus knew the need here, even as he knows your need and mine. So Jesus spoke with divine authority the words that are absolutely necessary. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. He was saying, your sins are dismissed. They're wiped away. The guilt and depravity that permeates your being are no longer laid to your charge. All those sins as a child, all those sins of youth, those sins that you committed as an adult, even for all the instruction of the word that you've received, those sins before your affliction, as well as your sins of murmuring since God gave you that burden to bear, though they stand as a mountain of debt, God will remember your sin no more. So the Son of God, Son of Man, looks upon us, seeing that faith by which God has united us to him, and says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Do you believe that? That word spoken with divine authority is powerfully proven. Even for our sakes, God provides occasion that his Son proves the authority of his word and of his power to forgive sin. The scribes and Pharisees who were present heard that clear proclamation, and the thoughts began to rush through their hearts and minds. The inspired gospel writer tells us they sat there reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man speak blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God only? And just as Jesus could see the faith of the others, he could see the reasoned thoughts of those who opposed him. He heard the thoughts of those men, and they were profane thoughts. You will notice in verse 7 that the word man is in italics. That means it isn't there in the original Greek. Those scribes and Pharisees were thinking profane thoughts of Jesus. To them, he was this blank. So Jesus read their contempt for him. They hadn't spoken it. He heard it in their thoughts, because nothing is hidden to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It's a dreadful thing to live in silent contempt of Christ. Multitudes live in that contempt. They would say, but I've never spoken anything against God. I don't speak with profanity. In fact, I'm as religious as they come. Be that as it may, if this Jesus is not your Savior, so that his word governs your life and your actions, if you don't find in him your Savior, he knows what that blank of contempt means in your mind. And from that blank, which is an expression of blasphemy, these Pharisees would turn it around and accuse Jesus of blasphemy. They were indignant. This is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And you know, of that latter question, they're right, aren't they? None can forgive sins but God. Absolutely true. Sin is committed against God. And therefore, only God can forgive. So, in the very context where he said, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior, the Lord said in Isaiah 43, verse 25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. What does it profit if a man says, I forgive you? What does it profit when a priest purportedly absolves sin? God must say to your heart and mind this evening, I forgive you. And therefore, these scribes had it right from that point of view. Those who will worship Christ can only worship him as God, else they blaspheme. Because if Jesus only be a man, we have become worshipers of a man. And no man has power to forgive sins and free from the bondage of sin. But these scribes use this question as an argument to defend their charge that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. They were arguing he's not the Son of God. And thus they denied that he has the authority, the right to forgive sins. His word means nothing, they thought. He's not able to forgive. You know, there are some today who join those scribes from a different perspective. There are some who will say, but I've sinned so greatly that I don't think he can forgive my sins. We have to be careful not to do that. To deny Christ's power to save me, is to make him but a man. That's unbelief. That would drag us into blasphemy. Don't do that. However great your sin has been, however mammoth your mountain of debt before God, don't add to it by insinuating he can't forgive you. He has the divine authority and power to forgive sins, even to say to the one utterly helpless and disabled, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And he has that authority because he's God. Indeed he is. If he could speak this word to the paralytic, even prior to him giving the basis for that forgiveness in his cross, how much more can he speak that word to you and to me today? After he's paid the price for our sins on the accursed tree. He who has died to atone for his people, and is now exalted at God's right hand to make intercession for them on behalf of his own perfect righteousness. On that basis is, in the words of Hebrews 4, verse 7, verse 25, able also to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. I am he that blotteth out thy transgression. So Jesus said, to the unbelieving Jews, why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. Which is easier, to forgive the hopeless or heal the helpless? Well, you say they're both impossible. The question itself speaks of impossibility, doesn't it? Both are equally impossible for men. Those four men who sought the salvation of their fellow man could do nothing more than to bring him to Jesus. They couldn't save him. Though his salvation was their longing, nor could they heal him. But they knew one who alone could do either or both according to his sovereign will. So they brought him to Jesus. Now note carefully what Jesus says here. He openly declares his commission and his purpose in all his works of healing. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. Though he's God in the flesh, he places himself on the lowest foundation, having humbled himself and taken upon himself the form of a servant. He's indeed a man. By all appearances, divested of his divine glory, dwelling as a man among men on this earth. But as the Son of Man, even in spite of his humility, in his state of humility, he had power, divine power, even power to forgive sins. And that's the purpose for which he came to this earth. He came and was named Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1, verse 21. We might tremble before the holiness of God, and for good reason. We might cower before his perfect righteousness and his amazing majesty. But how this should comfort us. He has sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And how tenderly he comes. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. And the authority of his word he immediately confirmed. Since the scribes disputed the authority of his word and questioned his power to pardon, he gave powerful proof of his Godhead and therefore his divine authority. As Jesus gave instruction to the paralyzed man lying before him, the power of his word was immediately seen. We read, and immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out before them all. Now think of this. Get this picture clearly before your mind. When a man is paralyzed, even when there might be some recovery, it's a long, difficult process. There's a hospital in Grand Rapids, Mary Freebed, very similar to Craig Hospital in Denver. devoted to brain and spinal cord injuries and strokes. People who recover from such infirmities go through many, many hours of therapy, painfully exercising their muscles, learning step by step how to walk again, how to hold their eating utensils, and so on. Jesus says to this man, "Arise." And immediately, this man who had been confined for many years to his bed arose. He had no power to do that except by the wonder-working word of the Savior. Now take up your bed. Take up your stretcher. And you can see him reaching out, untying the ropes from the four corners, rolling it up. Now he picks it up and he puts it under his arm or on his shoulder. These are all several activities that were out of the question until Jesus spoke the word of his power. And then Jesus says, "Go thy way into thine house." That too is spoken with purpose. This man might have wanted to stay and worship Jesus. He might have even wanted to become one of Jesus' disciples. But the proof of Christ's work comes in one's everyday life. And also this newly restored man was to show the power of his new life in all his activities from day to day. So every point of detail in this authoritative word of God are spoken with purpose. But the chief purpose is this, that ye might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin. He speaks and it is done. He commands and it stands fast. He comes to us by his gospel. And when he says to us, "Your sins are forgiven," then the bars break away as clay. And you who were spiritually dead, totally disabled, are divinely given the ability to arise, to believe, to follow Jesus. It is so because of who he is that speaks these words to us. He's the Son of Man who went to Calvary bearing our guilt and sin. He's the one who brought the perfect satisfaction of God's justice until he could say, "It is finished." On the basis of his own perfect work, therefore, he fulfills the wonder of divine grace. And we receive this blessed proclamation with thankful hearts. Although there remain those who reject the authority of Christ and cast off the word of his gospel, imagine the joy that radiated in the hearts of this restored man as well as his friends and family who had longed for his deliverance. No greater was the joy of the man with the prodigal son when he returned with a penitent heart. Because this divine word spoken by the Son of Man was indeed salvation. So when this man returned to his house, he went not only as a man healed, he went as a new creature in Christ. And what was seen in him was not merely the fact that he could now walk again and do things common to man, but what was seen was that Christ had worked a miracle upon him, that this man now lived as a child of the King. After all, Christ not only forgave him, but made him whole. So it is with us, beloved. So it is with us. He speaks the word of his gospel to us, even this evening, that you might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin. He gives us to know that as men and women, sons and daughters, who know our hopeless state and condition, and who by grace have one only hope, the mercy and grace of God, who alone is able to save us. No matter how great our sins have been, no matter how terrible this human nature against which we have to do battle every day, the Christ who went to the cross is able to do all things, even such a miracle as to say to us, your sins are forgiven you. And so having that word applied to our hearts, we know that he also heals us, filling our hearts with joy and a fervent desire to live to his glory. And so he says, go thy way to your house. When you are forgiven, then the activity of the restored life will follow. Your goodness, your temperance, your honesty, your purity, your modesty, your careful speech, your obedience to those in authority, your good conduct as a worker, your careful treatment of your employees, your generosity in giving, all these things together will be an indication that Christ has worked a miracle in you. And notice, the best evidence is seen at home. What the man is at home, he really is. What the woman is in her own home, she really is. That's what she's truly about. Hear this word of God, beloved, and go your way into your house. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the authority of the word of our Savior. We thank thee for the power of that word as he has applied it to our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And we praise thee that we might be partakers of that great salvation for Jesus' sake. Amen.